We come to our final message in the Gospel of John. Would you turn to the 21st chapter, please? I've entitled our message, Post-Resurrection Encounters. I'm not going to take time to read the text because we'll be expounding the text first loosely, the first portion, verses 1 through 14. It's not that it's not important, but I want to primarily focus on our Lord's encounter with the Apostle Peter and the blessings and the challenge that we'll find from that encounter by way of application. We all know what it's like to be a failure. We've all failed at many times, in many ways, and in many things. We failed others on many times and many occasions. In some cases, those failures have caused relationships to become permanently severed. Solomon warns us of this in the book of Proverbs when he says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Peter understood what it meant to be a failure. He was a part of the Lord's inner circle of disciples, but he failed on several occasions. The most humiliating failure, the most grievous of his sins, was his denial of Jesus. When he was standing by the fire to try to overhear the trial of Christ, he was asked three times if he was one of the Lord's disciples, and three times he denied it. So vehement was his third denial that he actually broke out into cursing and swearing. He was supposed to be Jesus' right-hand man. He was one that boldly proclaimed that he'd be willing to go to prison and even die for Christ rather than deny him. To deny him in the mind of Peter was unthinkable. And when the mob came to arrest Jesus, he pulled out his sword and began to take them all on. But when the devil began to sift him as wheat, the bravado of Peter quickly evaporated. When questioned about his relationship to Jesus, he denied that he knew him. Peter failed. He failed the precious Lord Jesus to save his own skin. But because of the marvelous grace of our Lord, and because he had chosen Peter for great things, the relationship between him and Christ was never severed. In fact, we will find that a major portion of our text records the bringing about a complete and total restoration of Peter's great failure and his restoration to apostolic ministry. Even though there were other disciples there in this third encounter with the Lord, we'll find that the primary focus is on Peter. Now, the chapter breaks down into three natural lines of thought. I've entitled them this way in your outline. Our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with some of his disciples in verses 1 through 14. Then our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with Peter, verses 15 through 23. And then you have the epilogue to the entire gospel in verses 24 through 25. I think I'm going to be able to get through this before 4 o'clock this afternoon. I have 10 pages of notes, and I was wondering what I need to cut out, because that usually means going longer than normal. But I don't want to treat the first half of this text as if it's not important, because it is. Any portion of God's Word is important. But as I said, I want to focus primarily on the second half of this chapter. But let's just look at our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with some of his disciples. We see the place and purpose of this encounter in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Look at verse 14. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Prior to this encounter here at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, Jesus showed himself at least twice to these disciples after his resurrection. But he told the angel told Mary at the tomb, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before them into Galilee. There you will see him again." That's why they went from Jerusalem up to Galilee to wait for the Lord's appearing. The Sea of Tiberias is the same, was given to the Sea of Galilee, named after one of the Roman rulers. And the purpose of this encounter was to show himself to the disciples for the third time following his resurrection. Excuse me. Notice the disciples that were present at this encounter, verse 2. Not all of them were there. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, he doesn't mention James and John, but just refers to them as sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were all together. Who they were, we do not know. Notice the decision made by these disciples prior to this encounter, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out immediately, got into the boat, and all night they caught nothing. We have no way of knowing how much time had transpired from the last time they saw Jesus and by the time they got up to Galilee, but it appears that they were standing around waiting and Peter decided to go fishing and the other apostles went with him. They fished all night but caught nothing. Then there's a sudden appearance of Jesus at this encounter, verses 4 and 5. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Or other translation, have you caught any fish? They answered him, no. Now the word children is not the word that's normally used in the Greek text, but it's a word that would be more in line with what we would say, the English would say, hey lads, or as we would say in American East, hey boys, have you caught anything yet? And of course, they responded that they haven't. Then you see this miraculous catch of fish during this encounter, verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast them, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. This was a replay of what happened 3 years ago when the disciples were first called to follow the Lord. They fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus told them to go out in the deeper water, and they caught so many fish they had to call to another boat to help load the fish on. And what a marvelous illustration of our Lord's complete and total control of all of his creatures. In this instance, he did not tell them to go to a different place. He did not tell them, as before, to go out in the deeper water, but cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll find some. The distance is only the width of the boat. On one side, no fish. On the other side, lots of fish. How did Jesus know that? The fish were totally under his control. Remember the time when they went into the temple and they asked him, why don't you pay the temple tax? And the Lord knew they really weren't obligated to do that. But he said to Peter, so that we don't offend, go down to the sea, throw in a hook, pull out the fish. There'll be a coin in its mouth, just enough to pay the temple tax. Now, whoever heard a fish swimming around with a coin in its mouth, but that shows the marvelous power that Christ has over all of his creation. He is the creator of all things and in total control of his creature. They all do his bidding. Man is the only creature of flesh that refuses to obey its maker, unless God brings about the radical change, because man is born with a rebellious spirit. As a result of this miracle, John realizes that this stranger was Jesus. Look at verses 7 through 8. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for had removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then we see this one-sided conversation that took place during this encounter, verse 9. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went out and dragged the net to the land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. In this reading of this text, many have questioned where Jesus got the fish and the bread that were baking on the coals. We can't speculate upon that, but being the Creator, who knows? Maybe He just created them and just brought it all about, but He was interested in taking care of His apostles. It is strange that none of the disciples asked Him about this. In fact, the only one who spoke during this portion of the text was Jesus Himself. And by way of application, how foolish we are to become overly anxious about the necessities of life when the Creator of heaven and earth is our Lord and Savior. But we all do, don't we? We all worry about, are we going to have enough to get us through the rest of our life? What about the fact that the economy in this nation seems to be literally falling apart? The economy of the world seems to be disintegrating. What's going to happen to us? The Lord Jesus was able to have them catch 153 fish, not just on one side of the boat as opposed to the other. What a marvelous Creator He is. Those fish were totally under His control. We see the power of Jesus as Creator, but His concern for the well-being of those disciples. How foolish we are to become overly anxious about the necessities of life when the Creator of heaven and earth is our Lord and our Savior. He created all things. He can certainly take care of us. In fact, He has promised that He will keep us alive even in famine. Let's now look at the portion of the text that I want to spend most time in, our Lord's post-resurrection encounter with Peter, verses 15 through 23. Now, the entire scene has traditionally been viewed as the restoration of Peter in light of his denials of Jesus. He denied the Lord three times, and he is questioned three times about his love for Jesus. Peter repented, indicated by the fact that he wept bitterly after he heard the cock crow and after he denied Jesus three times. And we know that when we repent, the Lord forgives us. And this is why the Lord did not bring up the issue. But we need to remember that he had boldly proclaimed that his love for Christ was so strong that he would be willing to go to prison and even die rather than deny Jesus. But when Satan began to sift him as wheat, his bravado evaporated. He not only denied that he was one of the disciples, but he did so before others who were all unbelievers. Therefore, in the restoration of Peter, Jesus questions him before others, namely the other five apostles. He could have taken Peter off to the side and asked him these questions. But he's trying to restore Peter himself and also trying to show to the other apostles that Peter was not disqualified from holding the office of apostle. Because repeatedly he'll tell Peter to feed and take care of his sheep. Let's look at the question asked of Peter by the Lord in verses 15 through 19. The first question asked and answered, then applied. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter, you once claimed that you loved me, that your love for me was so strong that you'd be willing to go to prison and die for me. Probably implying that your love for me was stronger than the rest of these other men. Peter, is that really the case? Do you love me more than these other men? Peter does not attempt to make that claim, but merely states that he truly does love the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 15. He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Having answered, the Lord makes this application to Peter. Peter, to demonstrate your love for me, do what I command you. Look at the latter half of verse 15. He said to him, Feed my lambs. And the word feed is in the present imperative, which means, Peter, feed and continue to feed my lambs. Of course, he's meaning feeding him the truth of God's word. Then you have the second question asked, answered, and applied, verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. Now the word tend here means more than just feed. It means to shepherd, to guide, to protect, to look out for. And then you have the third question to ask and answered and applied. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, you will fulfill the commission that I'm going to give you. Feed my sheep, my people, by preaching and teaching them the word of God. Tend to my sheep. Take care of my people as a shepherd cares and guards his sheep. Peter, if you love me, this will be revealed by obeying what I've called you to do. At this point in this ongoing dialogue, Jesus interjects a very unusual and sobering prophecy concerning Peter. Look at verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, John doesn't leave us in doubt as to what Jesus meant by that. Verse 19, then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, feed and tend my sheep. But I'm warning you ahead of time, eventually it will be very costly for you. Tradition says the scriptures do not record Peter's death, but tradition, as well as I think Fox's Book of Martyrs, says that when Peter was old, he was arrested and crucified, but he refused to be crucified upright. Tradition says he said he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord, but asked to be crucified upside down. But following this unusual and sober warning, Jesus sets down a firm command, the end of verse 19, follow me. Peter, fulfilling my commission and feeding and tending my sheep will be very costly. Peter, it will eventually cost you a brutal and painful loss of life. But regardless of the cost, Peter, you follow me. Go where I want you to go. Do what I want you to do. Say what I want you to say. Peter apparently understood what Jesus meant and wondered what was going to happen to John. Look at verses 20 through 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Remember, that's the way John always referred to himself. The other disciple was the disciple that Jesus loved. He never mentioned himself by name. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, also had leaned on his breast at the supper, saying, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Lord, you just made it clear that a violent death awaits me in the future, but what about John? What's going to happen to him? Notice the Lord's response to Peter's questioning. He basically tells Peter that what happens to John is no concern of his. But he needs to do is follow him, verse 22. Now notice the words of Jesus, because I want to show you how even back then, they misunderstood the word of God. Verse 22, Jesus said to them, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now notice the misunderstanding of what the Lord said to Peter, verse 23. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Then we have the epilogue to the entire Gospel of John, verses 24 through 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's go back to the dialogue between Peter and Jesus and make some lines of application. When we repent of our sin and are forgiven of our sins, the Lord never casts those sins in our face again. When we repent of our sins and the Lord forgives us our sins, He never casts those sins in our face again. Conspicuously missing from this dialogue between Peter and Jesus is any direct reference by Jesus of the grievous sins that Peter committed. We sometimes sort of downplay what Peter did. But remember, Peter was chosen by Jesus to be one of His chief apostles. He was chosen to be one of those who would help build His church. He was told to feed and tend His sheep and bring lost souls to salvation. But when he was put on the spot, he not only denied that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he denied that he even knew Jesus. But Peter repented and that he went out and wept bitterly over his sin. And it's implied, obviously, that the Lord forgave him, because when we repent, He's faithful and justified just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once his sins were forgiven, Jesus never brought those sins up again. And this confirms what the rest of the Word of God says. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. We need to remember this when we go through hard times and Satan seeks to bring up our past and casts our sins in our face, because he will. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Remember this, when there is true repentance, and for God forgives us of our sins, He will never bring those sins up and never cast them in our face. What a glorious Lord Jesus we have. Secondly, just as Jesus was gracious in forgiving Peter's sin of denying Him, so He will forgive you if you come to Him in faith and repentance. Peter's sins were very grievous. He denied the Lord, but Jesus forgave him. Jesus had been to the cross. The sins of his people were paid in full. He was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. There is no sin that he will not forgive. It would be inconceivable for Christ to suffer and die for sinners and for their sins, yet not forgive sinners when they cry out for mercy. That's the reason he went to the cross. And I will say to you here this morning, if you're unsaved, He forgave Peter, and He will forgive you if you cry out for mercy. Third line of application. Our love for the Lord will be revealed by our obedience to what He has called us to. Our love for our Lord will be revealed by our obedience to what He has called us to. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, and Peter replied that he did, Jesus told him to manifest this love by obeying His command to feed and care for His sheep. Our love for the Lord will be revealed by our obedience to what He has called us to. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Now, I'm going to be very narrow in this application. I'm going to zero in on two small segments of this congregation. The pastor, or hopefully eventually the pastors, and the fathers in this congregation. First of all, the pastor's love for the Lord will be revealed by his faithfulness in feeding and caring for the sheep given in his care. Peter learned this lesson as evidenced by his first letter. Go over to 1 Peter and chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice the humility of Peter, that he doesn't hold himself above all the other men who are called to be pastors or elders, but he calls himself a fellow elder. Verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder, and that's where we get the word presbyteros. What does that word remind you of? Presbyterian, okay. In other words, Peter uses all three titles for pastors in this text. There's the one where you get Presbyterian, who am also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice verse 2, shepherd, and I don't want to use these words and distract you here, but that's the word pormeno, shepherd, pastor. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, episkopos, episcopal, not by constraint but eagerly, but willingly, not before dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now I want to look this text in this way. The most obvious manifestation of a pastor's love for Jesus is their demonstration to feed the people of God by preaching and teaching God's Word. But there's more than that. It involves caring for, guarding, and guiding the people of God put under their care. The way that this is to be done is set forth in this text by Peter, first negatively. And in the negative connotations of this text, he sets forth three of many of the great pitfalls in the ministry. Notice what he says. They are to do so not by constraint. Don't do it because you have to do it like a hireling, where you're getting paid for it and you just have to do it. Don't do it that way. Secondly, not for dishonest gain. Believe it or not, the ministry is a spawning ground for all kind of people who are in it for dishonest gain. Just turn on your religious channels. 99% of them will be telling you, if you want a blessing from God, you have to send us your money. And they already have millions and millions of dollars. That's one time when I have to call down lightning out of heaven on those people. But God is gracious. I'm glad He don't, because He won't call it down on me too. But the third pitfall, look at the text, not as being lords over those entrusted to them. In other words, don't set yourself up as a mini pope. You are given authority, a shepherd. But it's authoritative servitude. You have the authority as a shepherd, but you have it with the perspective of being a servant, not as lord over the congregation. And what Peter is doing is pointing out at least three major pitfalls in the ministry, because those are three. But then he sets forth positively. They are the shepherd and feeds God's people, not come by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to them, but as examples to the flock. Any love that I have for Christ, any love that a future pastor has for Christ, will be manifested in at least these three ways, in much more ways than that, but at least these three ways. And as we could possibly consider a future elder, keep this text in mind. Ask themselves, do you see these things in this man that we may be considering? But there's a second very narrow line of application that really lays heavy on my heart and has for 33 years in the ministry. It is this: a father's love for the Lord will be revealed by his faithfulness in feeding and caring for the sheep given into his care. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Fathers, do you love me? Take care of the sheep under your care. Look at Psalm 78, please. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my God, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. All right, there's the first generation. Our fathers taught us the things of God. Now the psalmist Asaph says, now what we need to do is turn around and teach them to our children. We will not hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come the praises of God and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob, appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now notice what happens in the psalmist as he anticipates a failure on the parts of fathers. Verse 8, that they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown. Why? Because fathers failed to pass on that truth to their children. And the same scenario is being repeated in the evangelical church today. Fathers are copping out on their God-given duty of teaching their children the Word of God. Fathers are failing to guide and direct the children in the way that they should go. And this has been a grievous concern in 33 years of the ministry. 33 years of ministry. One of the consistent complaints from Christian wives and mothers is that my husband and the father of my children will not take the leadership role in the home. There's no family worship. There's no instruction from the Scripture. There is no praying. There is no guiding and directing. And I say shame on fathers. Shame on fathers for standing in direct disobedience to God. And by manifesting that the love that you have for Christ is shallow at best, when God has given you sheep in your care, and you're not willing to lift a finger to guide or direct them or encourage them to know the things of God. And I'm very exercised at this. After 33 years, it's a constant complaint from wives and mothers about this. And the consequences are being felt. The pigeons are coming home to roost. I was coming home from the gym several weeks ago, and I heard on Christian radio a statistic that absolutely made my blood run cold. It was on this very issue of fathers failing in their task. And he said 85% of children raised in Christian homes, who attended evangelical churches, when they get on their own, they turn away from Christ, from the gospel, and from the church. 75 to 85% of children raised in Christian homes who have sat under preaching in the evangelical church. And most, if not all, the blame falls back on the fathers who are making no attempt to fulfill their God-given duty in nurturing their children and expressing love for Christ. The young people in this church will be the core of this church in the next generation. But if 75 to 85% of them turn away from the Lord and are lost to the church, as the statistic implies, there will be no one left in this church. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, He will send Elijah back to rectify the scandalous situation in most Christian homes. Listen, from Malachi verses 4 and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Notice what the primary mission of Elijah will be in that day. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now that's how important that is to God. Now, if children of fathers who are faithful in teaching and care for them turn away from the Lord, and we know that happens. There are some of you who have been very faithful in teaching your children the Scriptures and praying with them and guide them in the way they should go. But they still turn away from the Lord. Well, that's in the Lord's hands. But if that's true of those who are faithful in this matter, what hope is there for children whose fathers are sinfully negligent in these matters? And don't kick it back on the wife's shoulders. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, your love for Christ will be demonstrated by your willingness to feed, to guard and care for your flock, your children. Let me close on a more positive note. Go to Proverbs 27, please. Proverbs 27. Verse 23. This applies to me as a pastor. This applies to us as fathers. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. That means I have to know my people. I have to be out among them. I need to be speaking to them and visiting them and counseling them and sharing with them and fellowshipping with them. I need to be questioning them and asking them as I walk with the Lord. I need to know the state of the flock. That's my responsibility. I'm going to be judged by the Lord Jesus as to how I did or did not do that. Attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And He gives us a lot of encouragement along that. And it's probably dealing with literal flocks and herds and the agrarian society that it was written in, but I'm applying it to myself as a pastor and to you as fathers. Having told us to know the state of our flocks, that riches aren't going to apply forever, He gives us this encouragement. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lands will provide you clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk by your food, the food of your household, and nourishment of your maidservants. Anytime we're faithful in doing what the Lord has called us to, He always takes care of us. Fathers, God has been pleased to give you beautiful children. Some of them are getting up in their teen years. Do all that you can to teach them the Scripture. Be an example unto them in your own life. Let them see you in the Word of God. Let them see you in prayer. Let them see you and your wife together. But sit down with them. That doesn't mean you have to sit down and preach a sermon to them, but share some Scripture together and pray with them. And when they're struggling and they're looking for decisions, give them some guidance. Show them the way that they should go. Ask the Spirit of God to bring up into your mind principles of Scripture that might address itself to their issue that you can apply to their life so they know the way in which they should go. Train up a child in the way it should go. It doesn't say train up a child and let them run off on their own. They don't know what direction to take. They may think they do, but they don't. They need our insight. Biblical insight. May God be pleased to challenge me as a pastor. Because there have been times when I feel I have not fulfilled those obligations. I have not been out among the people as much as I should. And I know when I look back, and if my two children were alive today, they'd tell you, oh, Dad, you made some real blunders. But there's one thing Rhonda said, Dad, I didn't always agree with what you said, but you're always consistent. I hope I wasn't consistently wrong. But let me just exhort you, fathers. Don't waste this opportunity to give your children a Christian heritage. My dad only had a sixth grade education. We probably argued more about doctrine than we agreed, but he taught us the Word of God. And I look back and say, praise God for a mother and father who loved us enough to try from their limited knowledge to teach us what they knew. What a glorious heritage that was. Give that to your children. They need you, desperately, fathers. Your wives need it too. They need to see you taking the leadership role in the home. May God be pleased to challenge all of us in this matter. Thank you, Father.